Take your copy of God's Word and open to Ephesians chapter 6. We are not far from completing our study of this wonderful book that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned and sent to a church located in the ancient city of Ephesus. It's been a good study. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or he is free. Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that He who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with Him. Well, we often have this idea that a believer who is controlled by the Holy Spirit is exclusively, that's the key word, exclusively known by his morality. I mean, in Galatians, Paul does say that the works of the flesh include things like sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. These are, according to Paul, the works of the flesh, and these things will not be the qualities of the children of God. That is clear. But, and listen closely here, there is more to being spirit-controlled than being in a monogamous marriage. There is more to being spirit-controlled than drinking too many margaritas with your fajitas, or not drinking too many margaritas with your fajitas. Listen, Paul also mentioned other works of the flesh to the churches in Galatia. Listen to these. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, and things like these. So being spirit-controlled will be seen by a child of God living a moral life, but will also be evidenced by your relationship to other people. You can be in a monogamous marriage and still be a jerk of a spouse. You can never taste a drop of beer or whiskey and still be a very divisive person. You can be spirit controlled in one area but not another. No, that's not it. Listen, being spirit controlled affects every sphere of our life. Morals and our relationship to other people's. Listen, if you struggle in most every relationship in your life, you can probably assume that you are not spirit-controlled. Now, back in chapter 5, verse 21, Paul told the members of the church in Ephesus that if they are spirit-controlled, they will be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then in verse 22, he began explaining how that controlling of the Spirit would affect personal relationships. So if we are spirit controlled, we'll be good husbands and we'll be good wives. That's what he is explaining. Now in the section from 5:22 all the way through 6:9, which we plan to complete today, Paul discusses what theologians refer to as household codes. Now we don't really have household codes today, but they were actually rather formal back in the day in which Paul and them lived. In other words, Greeks had household codes that they expected their society to live by. Every Every household was expected to follow those codes. The Romans upped the ante on those codes. They made them more stringent and more severe if you broke them. We'll talk about some of that today. Well, here, Paul is taking those household codes and he's Christianizing them. He's explaining how we as believers live in our households if we are Spirit-controlled. Now, last week we looked at the relationship between husbands and wives. You know, one of the things that at least conservative Christians today still proclaim loudly is that biblical marriage is between one man and one woman for life. That's the biblical marriage. And that's correct. But for Paul, biblical marriage is far more than that. Biblical marriage includes both spouses willing to deny themselves for the other person. In other words, wives are to put their own will aside by submitting to their husbands. Husbands are to put their own needs aside by sacrificially loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That's biblical marriage. It's far more than simply monogamy. Now, I stepped on your toes enough last week. I'll move on from that. I'm just giving you a little bit of preview from where we're going. So today we want to consider the relationship between children and their parents and slaves and their masters. Now understand, in the ancient world, all of these would live in the same household. Maybe not in the same house, but at least on the same property. So all of these fell under the ancient household codes. So the title this morning is Spirit-Controlled Households. And I hope that what we see by the time we work our way through this passage is that our relationship with other people should be fueled by our desire to serve Christ. That's the key point here. So Paul begins in this section and says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Now, I mentioned last week that these household codes, at least from the Christian perspective, as Paul is presenting them here in the book of Ephesians, they are the ideal relationships. In other words, last week we mentioned how the ideal relationship is when both the husband and the wife are believers. He does talk about other situations elsewhere, but in this passage, it's the ideal relationship. The same is true here. When both children and parents are believers, and later in verses 5 through 9, it will be when both slaves and masters are believers. It's the ideal relationship that Paul is addressing here. And Paul addresses children directly. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but this means that Paul expected children to be present, listening, and understanding when this letter was read in front of the church at Ephesus. Now, as he did in the previous section, he first addresses the person under authority, and then he addresses the one with the greater authority. Last week he addressed wives, then husbands. Here he addresses children, then the parent. And in the next section, he's going to address the slaves and then the master. He addresses the one under authority, and then the one who has the higher authority. So Paul instructs children, and presumably this would be children who were still living at home under the roof of their parents. He instructs those children to obey your parents in the Lord. Now, all household codes in the ancient world had this same expectation that children would obey their parents. The Greeks felt that way, the Romans felt that way, the Jews felt that way, and here Paul obviously believes that true religion, Christianity, certainly supports that. Now, as I said last week, Paul's instruction to husbands actually bettered the situation for women. You know, today Paul is looked at as one who is against women. You may even hear people say that. Paul actually bettered the situation for women in the ancient world when women were considered to be property. Well, listen, in this section, Paul actually helps the situation for children in the ancient world. You don't know how good you've got it. William Barclay writes this, quote, "A Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. He could take the law into his own hands, for the law was in his hands. He could punish them as he liked. He could even inflict the death penalty on his child. Further, the power of the Roman father extended over the child's whole life so long as the father lived. A Roman son never came of age." End quote. Listen, if you thought that women had a low place in society in the ancient world, children had a lower place. Harold Honer writes this, quote, saying of the father, "He could imprison his son, scourge, shame, and punish him, sell him into slavery up to 3 times, or have him killed. The father had more power over his son than a master had over his slaves." End quote. Do we have it good? Tony Morita writes, quote, "Many in the Greco-Roman world would put their kids on the trash heap for people to pick up and often turn into gladiators, slaves, or prostitutes," end quote. By the way, those are not extreme examples. Those are mainline examples. These were the household codes of the Roman Empire. Now, societies with that attitude toward children are clearly me-first societies. But we also live in a me-first society. Don't think just because children have it better today that we don't have problems. We may not see those examples, but parents still exploit children today, sometimes seeking to live vicariously through them, which just robs the child of their individuality. That's wrong too. So Christianity did improve the status for children in a great way. Kids, do not take that for granted. You live in the society you do because of men like the Apostle Paul. So when he says, children, obey your parents, this isn't harsh. This is actually helping where children were at one time. So again, Paul is speaking of the ideal situation. Best case scenario, both children and parents are believers. Children are instructed, obey your parents. What does that mean? You know what it means. Do what they say. And I'll add, with a good attitude. Listen, whining and crying and then doing what they say is far from keeping the peace in the house. You know, walk in love is something Paul has commanded believing children to do. They should do that when they obey their parents. Be kind to one another still applies here. Children, you are to walk in love and be kind to your parents. That's part of it. This text isn't on an island. All of the previous instruction that he's given are still intact as well. And he says here, obey your parents in the Lord. The fact that he mentions it being in the Lord tells you that this is a religious conviction for you. In other words, if you're a believing child, this is part of your service to God. You obey your parents out of reverence for Christ, just like he said back in verse 21 of the previous chapter. Then Paul adds, for this is right. He doesn't add an unless or a but. He simply says, for this is right. It was right back then in Roman society by law. But in a Christian home, we believe it's right because God commands it. You see, there's a different motivation for the child of God than there is for the lost person who's just keeping the household code of society. He goes on and he says, honor your father and mother, parenthesis, for this is the first commandment with a promise, close parenthesis, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. So while obeying one's parents may end if you move out and start your own family and live under your own house. You don't have to go to your parents to get, you know, approval for buying a car or going out to eat, you know, or whatever. But there is no expiration date to the command of honor your father and mother. No expiration date. By the way, Paul here quotes the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He quotes Exodus 20, verse 12. There it says, "Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Now we often think of that fifth commandment being on the second tablet. You know, the first four commands deal with your relationship with God and the last six commands deal with your relationship with other people. However, according to John Stott, the Jews included this fifth commandment on the first tablet. In other words, the Jews believed that it was part of your responsibility to honor your parents because that affects your relationship with God. That's interesting. James Montgomery Boyce writes, quote, "It is because obedience to parents is part of our relationship with God, and because disobedience to parents is at heart spiritual rebellion." End quote. That's it. If we see what the text says and we refuse to follow it, then we are rebelling against God's command and we are guilty. Honor your father and mother that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Or some translations have long on the earth, but you notice that the quote back from Exodus 20 says long in the land. What's meant by this? What's the point? Is this a promise similar to the prosperity gospel activists that all children who lead a good, obedient life are going to live to be 100 years old? No. We know that's not the case. Good children sometimes die young. That happens. First things first. Paul refers to this being the first commandment with a promise. This is the first of the laws in the Mosaic Code that had a specific promise attached to it. But you may have noticed when I read it, it wasn't an individual promise. It was a promise to the community itself. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. It is a promise to the whole of Israel that if they are obedient to their parents, they will live long in the land that God has given to them, the land of Israel. Here's the idea. If the parents lived for the Lord, following His instructions and His law, and the children were obedient to their parents and honored them, then they too would live for the Lord. And because of that, Israel would, generation after generation, remain on the land that God had given to them. That's the point of this commandment back in the law. So the honoring of parents promotes the long-term well-being of a society. The honoring of parents promotes a long-term well-being of a society. Is it really any shock that our society, where disobedient to parents is encouraged and even celebrated, that our foundation is crumbling at its core right now? It's not a shock at all. That's Paul's point here. This is not so much an individual promise of long life, but a communal promise. Now, that said, when Christian parents teach their children biblical principles, and those children follow those biblical principles, there is a general promise of well-being in life. Certainly, we can see that here. Your odds favor you if your parents tell you right and you follow those instructions. Then Paul turns to the fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, this is not in any way saying that the mother should not follow these instructions as well. She certainly should. But as was the case in marriage, when the husband carries the greater amount of responsibility, so in the home, the father carries the greater amount of responsibility. And let's be honest about this. Mothers tend to be too lenient And fathers tend to be too harsh. That's how we're built. By the way, that's the reason that God intended children to have both parents. So that thing balances itself out. Fathers, and by the way, future fathers for that matter, you are not to provoke your children to anger. In other words, listen, kids are going to get angry with their parents. That is normal and natural. That is a part of the fall. They are not always going to listen. It's part of being human. But it shouldn't be your fault. It should not be your fault. You don't unnecessarily punish children. If you do, it's going to backfire on you one day. Rather than provoking your children to anger, you are to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, I don't want to give you a Greek lesson, but the Greek verb rendered bring them up is used one other time in the New Testament. In chapter 5, verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. The word nourishes there is the same Greek word used here. So fathers are to nourish their kids in the same way they would nourish themselves, right? That's the idea. You are to bring your kids up. You are to nourish them in the things that they need. Specifically, what they need is to be instructed in the things of the Lord. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Fathers, that means you're going to have to know something about the Lord. So you need to be instructing and disciplining yourself through church and the reading of Scripture. Because you can't instruct them in something you don't know. And then Paul switches gears in verse 5. He says they're bondservants. We'll talk about that word here in just a second. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. That's the key. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So Paul he's covered husbands and wives, he's covered children and parents, and now he is covering slaves and then masters. Now the rendering of the Greek word doulos, which is here in the ESV at least, rendered bondservants, is not ideal. It's not the best translation. It is better than merely having servants, which is worse. Servants we think of as not slaves, but as waiters or someone who just helps in your house, a maid or someone like that. That's not ideal either. This is one of those times that the NIV actually gets it right. It's frustrating when you figure that out, but it happens pretty regularly. They do properly render this slaves here. That is what this means. This is referring to slaves. Now, in the ESV's defense, they do not consistently do that throughout the NIV, and they should have. The New Legacy Standard Bible does get it right more often than not. Listen, if you'd like to read more on that understanding of that word, John MacArthur has an outstanding book entitled Slave, The Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ. I suggest that you read it. Understanding yourself as a slave of Christ changes everything. And that's exactly what we are. I think Gayla's got about 15 copies if you'd like to borrow one. So, Paul is speaking about slaves here. And every time it says bondservant, you need to be thinking slaves. That's what's going on. That said, this is the reason that Bible translations don't use slave. When we think of slavery, we generally think of what happened in early America. And that is not what Paul is talking about here. It's a completely different type of slavery. Back in early America, there was one specific race of people that was either bought from their own people or kidnapped and brought here against their will, away from their families. And if they made the trip, they were treated like property and oftentimes like animals. That is not the slavery that Paul is talking about here in this passage. That is not what was going on in the Roman Empire. First, in the Roman Empire, people from every race were slaves. No race was exempt from having slaves. Secondly, and this is the shocking part, at least one-third of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And some people have estimated as many as half of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. Far different than slavery in early America. Paul was probably addressing a rather large number of church members then. You see, we often think, well, he's probably just talking to a few when he mentions slaves. No, he's probably talking to a large number that reflected those percentages that we see in their society. There was only one class of people that didn't have slaves. That was the upper echelon. But every other class in the Roman Empire had slaves. There was no slave class, then lower class, middle class, upper class. No. Slaves were only not in the upper class. And you know, in early America, slaves were usually tasked to do the work that other people didn't want to do. Menial labor. They did all the work in the Roman Empire. They were the workforce. A rich man, for instance, may own a hospital, and then a slave was the surgeon. That's what slavery was in the Roman Empire. The rich enjoyed every day doing nothing. We might say eating bonbons. But the slaves did all the work, and sometimes they were actually more educated than their masters were. See, we don't think about slavery in that way, but that's what he's addressing. By the way, slaves were not always lifelong slaves either. They could buy their freedom, and they often did. And their masters, if they were good, encouraged them to do that. So we're talking about something altogether different. So how did somebody become a slave in the Roman Empire? That's a good question. If you know, 33 to 50% of the people were slaves, well, they could be born into slavery by birth. Their parents could sell them into slavery. You say, that's terrible. It is terrible, but it happened. They could become slaves by being captives in war, by not being able to pay debts. And here's the shocking one. Some people voluntarily became slaves to better their position in life. They actually improved their lifestyle, their quality of life, by becoming a slave. You say, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. Because we don't understand slavery in the ancient Roman Empire. So with that backdrop, Paul discusses slavery. Now again, like with his letter to the church in Colossae, he is addressing church members here. Some who were slaves, some who were masters. They would all be hearing this letter read. And lest you forget, I know I've said this several times, he has already told both groups, if they are Spirit-controlled believers, they will be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You say, well, I bet that came across odd to the master. I bet it did. But Paul's about to explain some of this. You know, the church in Corinth, Paul wrote, quote, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And we're all made to drink of one spirit." So it was normal back then for slaves and masters, the enslaved and the free, to be members of the same church. To his letter to the churches in Galatia, he said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." You see how that instruction could be confusing then. The slave said, "I'm not..." Paul said, "I wasn't a slave anymore," and they just walked off the job. That's not what Paul is explaining. That's not it. So he gives some clarity to that entire discussion here. So he says to the slaves that they were to obey their earthly masters with fear and trembling. Now the fact that he mentions earthly masters means that he already has in view another master. A heavenly master. Their real master. And they really are committed to serving Him first. Just as I said, children serve God by honoring mother and father, so slaves serve God by honoring their masters. He commands them to obey their earthly masters with fear and trembling with a sincere heart as you would Christ. That's quite a command. And then in 6 and 7, he says, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service, as a slave he means, with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So these slaves here were called to treat their masters as they would their Savior. You say, oh my goodness, I cannot imagine Paul telling them that. Well, that's clearly what he says. We can't argue with that. He commands them not to work by the way of eye service as people pleasers. What does he mean? If you've ever worked a job, you know exactly what he means. He means don't only work when the boss is walking through the warehouse. But when the boss walks out the end of the building, you go back to reading the newspaper or whatever you want to do. You know, you've heard that old proverb, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Well, he's saying don't do that. Don't play while the mice are, or the cat is away. Paul calls these Christian slaves to be better than that. Work conscientiously. Why? Because they were slaves of Christ. And so they were to work for Him. And then he gives them this greatly encouraging statement in verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or is free. You're not serving your earthly master anyway. This is what Paul wants the slaves to realize, that in their life on earth, they are living in service to God, no matter what position they may find themselves in when they're saved. He wrote to the church in Corinth about this same thing. Here's what he says. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant? That's a doulos. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. Then he adds this. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Take the legal way to be free if you can. That's great. For he who is called in the Lord as a bondservant, as a slave, is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants or slaves of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. So these believing slaves were slaves not of their master, but of Christ first and foremost. And that's what they should live for. Again, Paul says, if you can gain your freedom, get it. Paul was pro-freedom. He's not pro-slavery. Get your freedom if you can get it. But serve your master out of service for Christ. God is going to judge us all, no matter what our status is in this world. Listen, the President of the United States will stand before God and be judged, just like you and me and everyone else. Status in this life means nothing in front of God. And every good deed will be rewarded. He's encouraging them to work in hopes that they will be rewarded. So the slave should find comfort in that. Now the elephant in the room is, did Paul and other biblical writers then condone slavery? That's one of the charges of liberal skeptics against Christianity, that the Bible condones slavery. Well, again, that begins with a misunderstanding of what slavery was in the first century anyway. We're not talking about American slavery. Did you know that kidnapping actually carried the death penalty under the Mosaic Law? Now that would have ended slavery in early America to begin with. Listen, Klein Snodgrass writes this, quote, "In the Greco-Roman world, slavery was as much a part of life that anyone thought about whether it should be illegitimate," end quote. In other words, it was so much a part of their life that nobody even thought, should we do something differently? It was that normal back in their day. It was part of their workforce. Nothing, Paul says in this passage, condones slavery. Nothing. And certainly not anything like the slavery we saw in early America. On the contrary, Paul's instruction in this next section that we're about to study undermines the institution of slavery. And some people actually say this is what brought slavery down in the Roman Empire. Notice what he says in verse 9. Well, the backdrop is Paul has told the slaves, serve your master as you serve Christ, right? Here's what he says to the master. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them. Can you imagine how the masters must have felt? Masters, do the same to them. And stop your threatening. Knowing that he who is both master, who he is both their master and yours, is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Listen, slave owners, like slaves, were to treat their brothers in Christ who, you know, were under them, were their slaves, they were to treat them as they treat Christ. Did that condone slavery? Or did it undermine slavery? Absolutely. Undermined it. You know, Aristotle, he wrote about slaves being nothing more than living tools, much like a hammer or screwdriver who happened to have a heartbeat and air going in and out of his lungs. But Paul calls masters to treat the slaves with integrity and respect the same way they would treat their Savior. Do you see how radical this language was in the first century? We don't think about this. This was radical language back at this time. And listen, masters were known for threatening their slaves back during this age. Paul says, stop. Don't do it. And he reminds the masters that they and the slaves had the same master. Their master was Jesus. And the Lord shows no partiality, and we should not either. You know, there was this runaway slave in the first century churches. He left Colossae as a runaway slave and he went to Rome. And he ran into a man by the name of Paul. The slave's name was Onesimus. And somewhere along the line, he was saved. He came to faith in Christ. And Paul found out where he was from. And he found out that he was actually owned by a man named Philemon. And so Paul picks up his pen and he writes a letter to Philemon. And he puts it in the hand of the runaway slave, Onesimus, and he sends him back. And Paul urges Philemon to treat his runaway slave as a beloved brother and not a slave, even though he'd run away. Paul didn't demand he do it, but he did expect him to do it. That is the expectation. That is the change that the Holy Spirit is to have on a person when a master begins treating a slave as good as he treats everyone else. That's the change we see. God does not show partiality And we shouldn't either. Look at James chapter 2 really quickly. James chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, doesn't that ring just a little bit louder to you, realizing that they lived back in a day that slavery was what we had explained? For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? But if you've dishonored the poor man, are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Uh-oh, you mean he's applying that now to the rich and the poor and the slave and the master? Yes. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convinced by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. How many times have you heard that verse quoted? How many times have you heard that verse quoted in context? The context is if you show partiality, you've broken the law and you're guilty before God. That's the context of that statement. Listen, you should not treat the drive-thru worker at McDonald's with any less respect than you treat your mother. Everyone should be respected by the child of God and will be by the one who is spirit-controlled. You're called to a higher standard. Proverbs 22 says, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. We need to realize that every person is a creation from God. And that's what Paul is calling the slave owner to recognize here. What's the point of this entire foundation? I mean, this entire passage. What's the point of this entire passage? Well, we are to be loving our neighbor with self-denying love. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the Scripture demands. And that's what spirit-controlled people do. We are to be respectful of all. We are to treat others as we would treat Christ. And listen, when you go to work, something far greater than money should motivate you. Your service to Christ should be why you go to work. That makes working for a bad boss a whole lot easier. And I doubt any of you really fully comprehend what it means to be a slave. If you are spirit controlled, you relate to people biblically. This begins at home, but it extends far beyond that. Now let me make a few more points before I close out this sermon, just based on this passage here today. The church in Ephesus clearly had young members. Children, obey your parents. They were there. They are actually addressed in this letter. So Paul expected that they were there and that they were to learn from what's written in this letter. Not just that one part, but the entire letter. Now, a Christian education begins at home. Mom and dad ought to teach, but it doesn't end at the church doors. Listen, a church does not need to ignore children. We need to educate children. Scripture even says that the older women ought to teach the younger women. I mean, we have instruction in Scripture about these things, not that the older men aren't to teach the younger men. That is there as well. A church without children is a church without a future. We don't want that. Paul also addressed kids in this letter because he expected them to be present when the church assembled. He expected them to be present when the church assembled, not separated off by themselves in children's church. They were there in the worship service while the adults listened. They listened too. Listen, kids need to see their parents worship. That's important. That's part of discipleship. Kids need to hear daddy praying or teaching. Kids need to hear mom and dad singing. Kids need to see mom and dad with their Bible open in their lap listening to biblical preaching. I think churches have made a grave error by taking all the kids out of the worship service and shipping them off to children's church when no telling what's being preached, when the real worship is going on over here. That's terrible. We train kids up by having them here. Can they be distracting? Listen, y'all know my youngest was distracting when he was a kid. Sure they can. But that's called growth. Again, a church without kids is a church without a future. We sure don't want that. And listen, we expect them to go to school and sit, and surely we can teach them to sit here. I mean, it's just part of life. We want kids. They had them in Ephesus. All that said, parents, do not think it is solely the church's business to educate your children for you. It is not. That doesn't relieve you of work. Christian education begins at home. Tony Marita said this about children. He said, they are like wet cement. We have a short time to teach and mold them, end quote. I thought that was a good illustration there. Don't squander kids' formative years. One more point. The church in Ephesus had members who were masters and slaves, husbands and wives, parents and children, Jews and Gentiles. You see where I'm going? It reflected their society. People from all walks of life, from the richest to the poor, every race, every gender, every age. Listen, our church membership should reflect our community. It should, if we're reaching out like we should. Why do you think we see churches today in our society that this is a white church, this is a black church, this is a Spanish church, this is this? Is that God's design? That's not the design in the New Testament. The design in the New Testament is that people from all walks of life come together and worship in spirit and in truth. And so we reach out to everyone. Please don't have this idea that God is just sovereignly saving middle-class white folks and sticking them here, and He's saving everybody else and sticking them somewhere else. That's heresy. We ought to know better than that. By the way, in the church at Ephesus, some slaves probably ended up being elders, church leaders. God wasn't worried about someone's status in life when He gifted them. And we shouldn't be worried about that either. Now, as I began this sermon, I said that a child of God certainly should be known for living a moral life if he's controlled by the Spirit of God. But we will also be known, if we are Spirit-controlled, by the way we interact with other people. That is clear from the passages that we've looked at the last 2 days. No matter the setting, not just at home, not just at church, not just at work, everywhere. Listen, if we can't get along with anybody, we're the common denominator. And we probably aren't Spirit control. Stand with me if you will.